Turn with me, please, tonight to Genesis chapter 6, and let's continue our study of a man God called righteous. In fact, God included this man in a club of three: Job, Daniel, and Noah. Were fingered by God as being men of notable righteousness whose lives were well-pleasing to God. That's why we're studying them. We've been in this passage now for three or four studies already, and we've tried to understand something of the world before the flood. We tried to understand something of the prophetic way God announced the coming flood. We tried to show that something very peculiar and unique happened in those years immediately before the flood that involved demonic activity of epidemic proportions. And we tried to show that the world came to a place where even God could not save man from his sin. Along the way, we've also noted that these parallels fit perfectly with what we know from prophecy will be the events leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth. And we try to link those links together for you, because Jesus said that as it was in the days of Noah, so it would be in the days before the coming of the Son of Man, that just in the days of Noah, men were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, and knew not until the flood came and washed them all away. So it would be in the days when the Son of Man would come. And I've been flabbergasted at the parallels. Tonight, meet Noah. Genesis chapter 6, please, and verse 8. Noah, however, that word is used to separate and distinguish and contrast. However, what is the contrast? Look at verse 7. The Lord said, I will wipe off the face of the earth man whom I created, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. I regret that I made them. That's God speaking. Move back one more verse. Verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Later, God would say through the prophet Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't get a buzz when he unsheathes his sword and executes judgment and righteousness. That gives God no pleasure. But God is grieved in his heart when his purposes and his plans and his perfection are compromised, corrupted, and destroyed by arrogant, headstrong, self-centered, sinful creatures he formed. This is an ominous moment in human history. We discovered in our studies that the population of the earth at this time could be over 1 billion people easily. Over 1 billion people. And God surveys that 1 billion-plus population. And with grief in his heart and regret in his will, God resolves to do the only thing God can do. Hear me again. The only thing God can do. I will destroy man and all the creatures I placed under his dominion in my original creative plan. I will destroy them from the earth. However, out of that 1 billion plus people, However, one man found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I'm delighted to report to you tonight that when Abraham and God had a little agreement as God was on his way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for its gross, incurable immorality, I'm glad to report to you that when Abraham began with 50, God, if you find 50 righteous people, will you spare Sodom? God said, yeah. Well, how about if you find 45? Yeah, I'll spare it. How about 40? How far down did Abraham negotiate with God? 10. God was willing to spare wicked Sodom if he could find 10. How many were in Sodom? How many righteous people were in Sodom? How many of all of Sodom's population with the other four cities, how many righteous people did God find in those five cities before he destroyed them? How many? One. He delivered just Lot. The word just there doesn't mean only, it means justify. It means that somehow in the midst of all of that, Lot, as sick as he was, Lot had found grace in God's eyes. And what I'm pleased to tell you is that as God examined the population of the world, 1 billion plus people, in the days before the flood, God found one, and that was enough for God. We're so impressed with big crowds, not God. We're so impressed with what the majority think, not God. We're so impressed with what's popular, not God. One with God is a majority. And there's no better historic illustration of that formula than the flood of Noah's day. However, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, God was looking. God is always searching for men, women, with whom he can grace their lives. Men and women who are not perfect like God, but men and women who recognize that and who exhibit and demonstrate a yearning, a longing, a propensity, a heart hunger, an interest in God. However, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord saw Noah. Amazing. Now, this is the way it always works in God's redemptive plan. Let me show it to you. Verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. Now we need to add one more to that. That's verse 22. Verse 22. And Noah did everything that God had commanded him. See those five steps? Think them through. No man can do goodness or righteousness because he's depraved and he's a sinner. Jeremiah cried out, who can know the capacities for evil in the heart of man? No man knows his own heart. No man knows his own capacities for evil. Only God can search out the heart. Only God has the stomach to be able to look inside a human heart and see all that's wrong and all that's filthy and all that's vile. And yet, as God examined Noah's heart, God saw there something of intent, something of desire, something of interest. And God nurtured Noah with grace. That's where it all starts. God's grace is always God giving what the sinner never deserves. It's God's enablement to the sinner to become different, to be changed, to become a different person, to be born again, to have a new outlook on life. It's God's ingratiating that human with the capacity to believe him. And when man simply responds in belief to God, then the second thing happens. Noah was a righteous man. That means he's declared righteous. That's talking about something God does. That's talking about God giving Noah a station, a standing, a relationship that Noah doesn't deserve. It all comes out of grace. And by the way, that verse points to Calvary. Because it was at Calvary that God the Son paid the debt for Noah's transgressions. It was at Calvary that God paid the final payment in full for what he did on credit through grace to Noah way back here before the flood. He declared him righteous. He marked him as a righteous man. He credited him with righteous account. And then the third thing happens. He becomes blameless among his contemporaries. That is this grace of God that results in a new relationship with God. And God's enablement then makes Noah different than his neighbors. Noah has a new worldview. Noah has a whole different attitude about life. Noah operates by a different schedule. He's not concerned with what others think. He's concerned with what he knows God knows to be true about him. And that informs, that drives, that picks up, that encourages, that nurtures, that empowers Noah to be distinctive and different. The next step in all of this, Noah walked with God. That's what was said over there about chapter 5, verse 24. There it said, Enoch walked with God. In fact, it's also said there in verse 22, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Enoch was not around when Noah was born, but the memory and impact of his life must have resonated in Enoch's son, Enoch's grandson, and then Enoch's great-grandson, Noah, picked up on the old-fashioned way of living in a world filled with newfangled ways to be evil, vile, selfish, corrupt. The idea of walking with God is to live your life and direct the course of your choices as a companion with God, to go nowhere where God would be uncomfortable, to say nothing that would make God blush, to promise nothing that would embarrass God, to realize that God is closer to me than my skin, and God sees the depths of my inner thoughts and beings before I even think a thought. God knows it. And God has an opinion about that thought. And to cultivate the habit of knowing what God is thinking and choosing to please God. That's walking with God. That's what it's talking about. You see how that happened? Started with grace. resulted in a righteousness that God imputed upon Abraham. That made him distinctive, different, separated. Oh, how we hate that word in this generation. Separated. I heard a lot about that when I was a kid growing up. We were taught to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's what we were taught. And the world was very definitely defined for us. We knew exactly what it meant. And we were taught that if you love God, you are separated from the world. That didn't mean you go out and live like a weirdo. What it meant was you guarded your heart, your mind, and your choices from those things that sinful people enjoy. That's what it meant. That's what it meant. And that's what we find in Noah. He was different. He was distinctive from his contemporaries. He was set apart. Matter of fact, he's called a preacher of righteousness, a proclaimer of righteousness by one of the New Testament writers. Then the fourth step, as we saw, was Noah walks with God. God and Noah go through life arm in arm and arm in arm in arm. Amazing. And then that last one, out of that combination of influences and resources, Noah heard God speak, and Noah did everything God commanded him. Hold your finger there for a moment and go back with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. You see, when we have been graced by God and declared righteous by God, and our lives have been changed by God, and we walk with God, God shares things with us. Hebrews 11, I think it's verse 7. By faith, Noah, after being warned about what was not yet seen. Read that again. Noah, after being warned about what was not yet seen. Noah had some inside information from God. God divulged his plans, his intent. God wanted Noah to be an insider. And so God revealed to Noah certain things. But Noah couldn't check them out. Noah couldn't be a scientist. Noah couldn't say, well, let's see, God, if that's what you're going to do, then certainly I ought to be able to check that out and confirm it by the latest scientific findings. No. Wouldn't have worked. Why? Because chapter 2 tells us that in the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, it never rained. In the world before the flood, every morning, a dew came up and watered the ground. The whole system of climate was different back there before the flood. Artesian wells brought water from under the earth up, and rivers were formed and streams were formed. Springs were formed. There were no storm clouds. There was no thunderheads. Scientists told Noah, "You're nuts. You're building this huge boat. There isn't enough water in our whole country. If we put it all in one puddle, we couldn't float that monstrosity." Science said, "Noah, you're crazy." But God said, "Noah, I'm going to bring something to pass that's never happened before." Can we be like Noah? Will we be like Noah? Because in these concepts right there, those five or six concepts, you have the secret of Noah's righteousness. You have the formula for Noah's success. Twice in that verse, Hebrews 11:7, twice it says by faith. Twice God notes through the writer of Hebrews that Noah was a man of faith, not a man of sight. He was a man of faith, not a man of science. Noah believed to be true what God had revealed, even though it was not seen or even seeable yet. It had never happened before. There was no precedent. But Noah believed God. Believed God. That challenges me tonight to ask, what do I believe from God that CNN doesn't believe? What do I believe from God that NBC doesn't promote? What do I believe that is true that's not being taught at OSU or even Michigan? Get them both in there. Impartial. Am I a Noah? Noah obeyed God when God told Noah things that could not be scientifically validated. Were not popular and were, from the human standpoint, the human rational mind, absolutely ludicrous. But Noah believed God. And that's why we're here tonight. Because every one of us in this room trace our lineage back to Noah. Now, verse 11, we have a summary statement. Here's what it says. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. I'm back in Genesis 6. Sorry about that. Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw how corrupt the earth was, for all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. Then God said to Noah. You know, that doesn't surprise me. Does it surprise you? Who else would God talk to? Was there anybody else even interested if God had an opinion? Was there anybody else even aware that God was in control? So God found the one person who was walking with him, and God said, Noah, I have decided to put an end to all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. Therefore, I'm going to destroy them along with the earth. Note that. God's going to destroy the people who have polluted the earth, and God's going to destroy the earth that they had polluted. When Peter's looking back at this experience, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that through the waters of the flood, the world that then was, speaking of the world before the flood, the world that then was perished. Perished. We live in a different world than the way the world was before the flood. That whole world perished. It's gone. God would destroy both the ones who polluted and the earth that had been polluted. Verse 14, make yourself, mark that. God doesn't say, make for your community. God doesn't even say, make for your family. Noah, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. The word is actually nests. That's what the Hebrew says. Make nests. Nests in the ark. And cover it with pitch inside and out. The word cover there is the word from which we get the word atonement. And it's a very, very, very busy word when you get to the book of Leviticus and you start talking about the offerings that the Levitical priesthood performed and how they were part of the covenant, the covering, the means by which God would cover man's sins by an artificial substitute until he could take away man's sins by the Lamb of God. That's the word, cover, cover. Cover it with pitch inside and out. Now, the word ark is not boat. It's not ship. The ark didn't match the Queen Mary or the Titanic. It was not under any power. There was no system of sails. It wasn't going anywhere. It didn't have a huge, big couple of diesels to drive it. It didn't have a propeller. It didn't have a steering mechanism. It was a barge, a huge, big barge. The word ark is not ship. It is a barge. It's to be made of gopher wood, and as far as I know, nobody knows exactly what that gopher wood is. It must have been a wood that was very strong, very large timbers to construct something the size of this barge. And it must have been very hard, very, very stable wood. But you're to make it out of wood. You're to make rooms or nests areas in the ark because it's designed for inhabitation. This isn't going to be a luxury cruise, but it is going to be a cruise where there will be accommodation made for necessity, for rest, for privacy, for separation of the various inhabitants of the ark. They would all have their own space, and that space would be protected. God would anticipate more than Noah entering the ark. And Noah is to anticipate inhabitants in the ark and to prepare these nests for them. Notice, cover it with pitch inside and out. One of the great Bible teachers who taught in the early days of this church, in the home where this church originally was founded, his name was Nathan Meyer. And Nathan Meyer had a passion to actually discover the ark. And those of you who heard him speak on this know that he had a lot he could say about the ark. But I love what Nathan said. Nathan said, it would be reasonable to expect that you'd want to put pitch on the outside of the ark because that would make it waterproof. Makes sense. Why the inside? And Nathan would beam, I can still see him doing it, and he'd say, because God was going to preserve that ark and keep it from rotting. And so he preserved it from the inside out, from the outside in, so that it wouldn't be destroyed. And someday God's going to show the world, skeptics and all, that Genesis, the first 11 chapters, are history. That Noah wasn't just a fictitious story book character. And the ark wasn't just something that kids play with. That the ark was very serious substance. And so God had it pitched or sealed both on the inside and the outside because God was going to preserve the ark until the end times. I love that. Some of you have seen recent statements about finding the ark. Last summer, some very serious scholars went up on the ark, and we tracked along with them. And they were frustrated by a number of things, weather being one of them. But they talk about finding this man-made wooden object that's up there in a crevasse, and they know where it is, and they just can't get to it. And then here just a couple of weeks ago, there was a report released when some evangelical Christians went to the Turkish authority and requested that a certain part of Mount Ararat be declared a national preserve because they had found the ark and they had actually entered the ark and they had pictures. It was kind of exciting. And since then, some of the more serious scholars have debunked their report and have actually accused those evangelicals of being overzealous, and their claim is fraudulent. Now, whatever the truth is in there, it's not so much my point. My point is, something's there. Something's there. And people have seen it, and over history there have been records of people who have gone into it, and people who claim they know exactly where it is. What do you think would happen if they uncovered it tomorrow and said, here it is, here's the Ark of Noah? Someone wrote in response to that open-ended question and said, they'd build a cathedral over it and people would go and worship it. And having been in Israel, that's probably true. The spirit of Peter still prevails. When Peter saw Jesus transfigured and saw Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking with Jesus, Peter said, oh, Lord, let us build three tabernacles. That's the heart of Peter. It's the heart of all of us. We wish to commemorate an event so that we can go back to that event and hope some of it rubs off on us. My suspicion is that if someone could take and provide, someone could provide clear evidence that this structure is the Ark of Noah and prove it, it wouldn't make one bit of difference. Those of us who already know it would smile and say, yeah, so, neat. You know, another archaeological discovery that, again, confirms the record of God's written narrative. But we believed it before we had the artifact. Why? Because the book says it. Because God's already spoken. And we don't need confirmation to believe what God has said. And those who don't believe what God has said, they wouldn't believe it anyway. Remember what Abraham said to the rich man in Hades? The rich man said, oh, send Lazarus back to my four brothers living up there on earth. I don't want them to come into this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. Oh, no, Father Abraham. But if somebody went to them from the grave, they would believe. And Father Abraham said, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe the one rose from the dead. Less than a year later, Jesus proved that to be true by his own resurrection. The heart, the human heart, is so deceived, so hardened, so insensitive to truth, so preoccupied with satanic deception, that even if they uncovered the ark, it would probably have little or no evangelistic impact. But someday we'll see. Look with me again, please. We're in Genesis chapter 6, and look at this verse 15. Now this is how you are to make it. God said, Noah, this ark, this barge, is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now in the Hebrew, it's talking about cubits. And there's at least 7 different cubit measurements. A cubit in the old days was the distance from the finger to the side, or the finger to the elbow, or the finger to the nose. But the cubit was a standard measurement that was known throughout the ancient world because it corresponded to the ability to measure it with your body. And therefore, there are different size cubits. And each government had their own particular specific official length of the cubit. But the text here gives us an approximation, or gives us the length, breadth, and height based upon someone's assumption of the length of the cubit. But here's the important part. These measurements, the nautical experts say, are absolutely perfect for what this barge is designed to do. It's long enough that when the most violent waves would come, it would stabilize. Because of its design, it would not capsize. Because of the way it's made, it would tend automatically to head into the larger waves when that rough time came. It's perfect for what it's intended to do. It's a barge. And so it's not like a ship. It's like a box. And when you take these measurements and reduce them into cubic feet, you discover it was a huge box. Not only is it a huge box, but there was to be a roof over it. There were to be finished sides to within 18 inches of the roof, between the roof and the top of the outside wall. There would be one cubic span for ventilation, for air to come in, all those kinds of things that would have been comfortable to the people living in that ark and the animals that were in the ark. It's to have a roof. It's to have an 18-inch window under the roof. There's to be one door in the side of the ark. And it's to have three layers. Three layers. So you had servants' quarters, and you had elite quarters. Three different levels. Next week we'll take a look at how much volume this really entailed. We'll come back to that. But I want to finish tonight by reading the next verse, verse 17. Understand. The Hebrew actually says no. Now remember, God is talking to Noah. He has just laid a colossal task on this man's shoulders. Not just the structure, but the purpose. How would you feel if God came to you tonight and said, "You're my man. The future of the world, the fulfillment of my divine plan is resting on your shoulders." It's no wonder God said, "Noah, understand, think, comprehend, understand that I am bringing a deluge." Well, now, hadn't he said that already? Not really. He had just said that he was going to destroy. See there in verse, it's up in verse 13. "I have decided to put an end to all flesh. I am going to destroy them and the earth." But he hadn't told him how. He first announces his plan to destroy all flesh and the earth, tells him to build himself an ark, gives the dimensions. And then he said, "Understand that I am bringing a deluge, floodwaters on the earth to destroy all flesh under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will die." There will be life in the ark. There will be death outside the ark. How many doors is Noah to put in the ark? One. God is always teaching. When Jesus said, I am the door. There he was talking about the door to the sheepfold, which his contemporaries were very acquainted with. Back in this day, God could have said, Noah, you're going in through one door and only one, and there's only one door entrance. Now, whoever will can come, but they got to go into this ark, and they got to go in through that door. Turn over with me, please, to chapter 7, and I close with verse 16. Genesis 7:16. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered just as God had commanded him. Then the Lord shut the door. The Lord shut the door. That was to secure that Noah would be safe inside. It was to secure or to assure that no one who waited too long could enter in. It's the exact picture Jesus used later in Matthew chapter 25 when he said, the coming of the kingdom of God, the return of the person of the king is like 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight, the cry went out, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And they got up to trim their lamps, and five of the virgins had no oil. Five had oil. And the five who had oil went in, and the door was shut. When the five returned with their oil, they asked entrance, and none was granted. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is one through whom we have access into the salvation that is free, full of grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you did to make that door available to whosoever will. We thank you that all who come in that door are shut in. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hands, Jesus explained. Noah could not get out of the ark had he wished. And someday, Lord Jesus, we're going to stand before you and we're going to be absolutely amazed, just absolutely amazed at how your death and resurrection provided the perfect salvation. We thank you for Noah. Thank you for these men and women who believed and left us records of their tremendous faith and their courage and their obedience and their steadfastness. Thank you for them. But remind us tonight that when we get to heaven, our hearts will yearn to see Jesus. So, Father, teach us from Noah to trust you, to walk with you. Teach us to obey you. Teach us to live our lives in response to your word, even when you warn us of things not seen as yet. Thank you for this incredible portion of your word. And thank you for the salvation that is ours through the door in the ark because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.